You're tuned to the Curb Your Dogma podcast. And now here is your dangerously underqualified host, Dr. Maury Robertson.
I was watching a movie with my wife, The Best Exotic Marigold Hotel, and Sonny said something that just struck me. He said, "It will all be all right in the end. And if it's not yet all right, it's not yet the end." And I thought, yeah, that's what I believe. I'll tell you why in today's episode. Might everything come out okay in the end? Welcome to Curb Your Dogma, where we leave the beaten path to follow Christ. And I really am going to live up to that little slogan today, because I'm going to be sharing my views on the final triumph of Christ, the reconciliation of all things, what in a word a lot of people call universalism. Now, most churches have some sort of a written creed about this kind of stuff, but I just want to say what a church writes down on paper is not what they believe. If you want to know what a church believes, watch what it does and watch what it focuses on. What do they emphasize? What do they actually do? And when you look at churches, you'll find that even though most of them would stand aghast at what I'm about to say, they behave as if what I'm about to say is true. This hit me way back in college. I remember the exact place I was sitting. I was studying in the honors library, and I was sitting there and I read these words. "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, I read those words, and back then, I took them to mean that anyone who did not receive Jesus into his heart was bound for eternal torture in hell. And I thought, ouch, if that's true, I'm the most selfish person in the world. How can I not spend every waking moment warning people of this and begging them to ask Jesus into their hearts before it's too late? But evidently, since I had my place in heaven, I was content to sit back and just watch the world go to hell. I mean, I was really convicted by this. But I wondered if there might be more to it. I went to funeral services for people who were clearly not followers of Jesus, and no one said anything about hell. Instead, they talked about the dear departed as if they were just wonderful people, and every impression was given that they were smiling down at us from heaven. If we really believed in the doctrine of hell, I thought, why wouldn't we be talking about it now? Why wouldn't funeral services, most of them anyway, just be weeping and gnashing of teeth as we contemplated the fact that most people wind up in hell? But they weren't like that. Christmas also puzzled me. It was a time of the year when we celebrated, of course, Jesus, the Son of God, who came into the world to, well, the way I saw it, to rescue a few people and condemn the vast majority to hell. That was the good news of great joy for all people that the angels announced to the shepherds. And I thought, that seems like kind of bad news to me. You know, when the World Trade Center collapsed, most people died, a few people were saved, but no one called the collapse of the World Trade Center good news. And so, see, that's what was going to happen. Soon, God would, like a terrorist, he was going to blow up the world, and a tiny minority would escape to heaven. That was the good news. Some good news. But that's not what we talked about at Christmas. We ate cookies and drank punch and sang about peace, love, and joy. I was confused. Why do we say one thing and do another? Well, I think the answer to that is that our hearts are better theologians than our heads. Truth speaks clearly in our hearts, and it's nearly impossible to live in contradiction to it. If our minds create some crazy belief system, we just ignore it and live in obedience to the truth. But if we want to be consistent, we either need to adjust our belief or our creed. And in this case, I'm convinced it's our creed that needs an overhaul. So in this episode, I will explain why I believe in universal reconciliation. I'll start by giving the three common ideas about the fate of the wicked. Then I'll give evidence that in the end, God saves everyone and everything and show how that might look. And finally, I want to share the drastic ways that belief in universal salvation has changed my attitudes toward other people. So let's start by looking at the three main options that people give when it comes to the fate of the wicked in the afterlife. And they are endless suffering, annihilation, and redemption. Now, I pointed out in the chapter on hell that there's no way to erase the fact that the Bible not only is full of lots of inspirational sayings, it's also full of stern warnings of coming judgment. Here are a couple of well-known examples. And hey, I went over all of this in the podcast on hell, so go back and review that one. I won't go over all that again, but one is in the parable of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus says to those on his left, the goats, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Ouch! Or in Revelation we read, "The sea gave up the dead which are in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." And then skipping ahead, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." All right, so there's lots of judgment in the Bible. You probably already knew that. Now, a lot of people, well, not a lot, but there have been some who have tried to make God out to be this sort of benign, indulgent grandfather who never stops smiling. But this just rings so false, so hollow. Our world is not a magical playground of love and happiness. There is evil, dark, terrible evil. At this moment, God is watching children being abused, women being raped, the poor are being starved. Do we really want a God who never stops smiling? See, if God is love, God must get angry. Evil must be destroyed. The question is, what is the nature of this destruction? And again, there are three main answers that are given. One answer is probably very common, is that this destruction means going to hell, a fiery pit where you're tormented forever. A second answer is that God simply annihilates, destroys evil and bad people. They simply cease to exist. A third answer is that the destruction or judgment of God is redemptive, and it purges the evil without destroying the evildoer. So, one at a time, let's look at these. First of all, this idea of endless torment. Now, this is commonly assumed, but I think it's the least likely possibility, and it has honestly very little biblical support. As I explained in the chapter on hell, the idea of eternal suffering is based on a poor translation of the word aionion, which is better translated of the coming age, rather than this word that means sort of eternity or endless time. Yes, there will be punishment and destruction in the coming age. That is clear. But the idea of a conscious, eternal, fiery pit called hell, where people are tortured forever and ever, well, that idea really comes from Plato and Dante. Those ideas are foreign to the Bible. I really covered that in the podcast on hell, so I'll kind of move along here. A second idea that's given as to the fate of the wicked is that they're simply, you know, annihilated. Poof, they're gone. And this is a somewhat more defensible position. There are passages that sound like this. You know, for example, in Isaiah 66, it says that the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. So God just slays the wicked. Or in 2 Peter 3:10, it talks about how the entire earth will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So, you know, these sound like the enemies of God will simply be destroyed. But notice that in both passages, along with these ideas of annihilation, come the promise of something new. So in Isaiah 66, if you read along, it says, "Just as the new heavens and new earth, which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." So yes, there's this image of harsh judgment, but then it's followed by a picture of newness or freshness. And the same thing goes in 2 Peter 3. Yes, the heavens and earth are burned up, but what's the result when it's all done? A new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. my beef with this idea of destruction or annihilation is that in the end, what's left is not a vast nothingness, as if the fire only destroyed. Instead, when the flames die out, something new and purified emerges. And that's one of the reasons I believe that the fires of judgment are redemptive. Well, obviously, the idea that punishment has a goal in mind, and that the punishment that we face in the coming age is redemptive, well, that's attractive. But is there any evidence for that? Well, I want to give you evidence that the coming judgment is redemptive. I want to give you some biblical evidence, actually a long list of it. Then I want to give you some evidence from church history. And finally, I just want to talk to you about our own intuitive sense. So first, the biblical evidence. Now, I have pages of this in the show notes, so I encourage you to go look at that. The podcast would be ridiculously long if I read all of these verses and all of my comments on them. So let me just pick a few and just kind of hit some of the highlights. Start right at the beginning in Genesis 12, where God's promise to Abraham is to create a family in which the whole earth will be blessed. The point here is that God's goal of redemption, of salvation, has always been the entire earth. If you turn to the Psalms, you find, of course, you know, lots of fiery passages where the psalmists are frustrated with God and calling down curses on their enemies. But you also see beautiful visions like this in Psalm 22, where it says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you." Or in Psalm 86, where it says, "All nations who you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name." See, there's this vision of a universal return to God, along with these cries for judgment. We see the same thing in Isaiah 25, where it says that God will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. But in Isaiah 2, you find these images of judgment. Zephaniah 3 has a similar kind of passage where the two are side by side. Here's the good stuff. It says, "I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds for which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain." So there's this vision, again, of people from all over the world coming to worship God, but also in the context of judgment. Well, let's skip ahead to the New Testament in Luke 2. I already mentioned the angel that came to the shepherd and said, "I bring you good news of great joy, which will be," and this is categorical, "for all the people, all the nations, everybody." Okay, or in Luke 9:54, where Jesus' disciples were kind of, you know, annoyed with some people who have treated them poorly, and they offered to call down thunderbolts from God. But Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." How about Christ on the cross? Even as he's dying, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And the Greek here implies he said it over and over. He was saying again and again, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Will God honor this prayer? And who is this prayer for? It's for the Jews who set him up to be crucified and the Gentiles who crucified him. And it's happening at the very moment of this horrific event. If Christ prays for God to forgive this world, will God not honor that prayer? In John, Jesus says, "If I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." It's categorical, all men. Or in John 3:16, the well-known verse, "God so loved the world." But it goes on to say that God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. On in John 12, it says something similar. "I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world." So Jesus is clear here. He came not to judge, but to save. But wait a minute. How do you reconcile this with a verse like John 3:36, which says that if someone doesn't obey the Son, they will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him? Here we go again. We have that similar tension where you have judgment and salvation together in the same passages. Now, one solution to this is to say that Christ did not come to save the entire world, but actually he only came to save a subset of this world, sometimes called the elect. And you might turn, for example, to John 10:10, where Jesus is talking about his sheep, and he says, look, my sheep follow me, and the reason you're not following me is because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. They know I know them, and they follow me. So evidently, not everybody belongs to Jesus's fold. They don't know the shepherd's voice. They don't follow. But from this verse, it's not necessary to assume that those who fail to follow Jesus must wander forever. After all, remember Jesus said he's the good shepherd who looks out for and goes, leaves the 99, right, and goes after to pursue the lost sheep, to rescue it. Similarly, the fact that the Jewish officials are called children of the devil does not mean that they are forever condemned to be children of the devil. There are times when I could rightly be described as a lost sheep or a child of the devil, and I don't consider that state to be final. See, what I'm trying to get at here is that a better resolution to this tension between these promises of eternal salvation and universal salvation and this, warnings about judgment is to understand that part of God's salvation involves judgment. Judgment is a tool of salvation. So yes, judgment is coming in order that the world may be saved. Christ will burn up sin and make evil hurt. As every parent knows, punishment is an essential element of love. There are times when our children have to be given the experience of being lost sheep so that they come back to the fold. But come on, no parent would ever be content for a child to be eternally lost. I mean, I love my kids. If they go off the deep end, I will ache for them until the day they die. Can God be less loving than me? In Acts 3, Peter's sermon, Peter says, "Repent and return so your sins may be wiped away, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he might send Jesus, the Messiah, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive," and then hear this, "until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." The restoration of all things? Yeah, that's the end goal. That's where it's all headed. And as you read along, and it says that, quote, "In your seed, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Now, again, right there in that passage, we find this statement as well. "Every soul that doesn't heed that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people." Now, I got to pause for just a second because the translation "utterly destroyed" is over the top. The word "ex aletheuo" it could be translated "eternally destroyed" or "utterly destroyed," but equally well could be translated "rooted out." You could say, well, this is evidence for annihilation, that God is just going to wipe out the bad, leaving only the good. But it's better to see this as yet another example of how judgment is being used as a tool of redemption. It's not necessary to assume that those who are rooted out are destroyed, let alone eternally tortured in hell. Instead, God's wrath is being used to purify. The goal is salvation. The tool is judgment. In Romans 5 is one of the strongest arguments that God will ultimately redeem all things. This is verse 18. It says, "As through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." Okay, so Paul is contrasting Adam and Christ, and he's saying, like, when Adam sinned, everybody was, experienced that condemnation. Now, that experience of death is universal, is it not? This condemnation resulted to all men. And he says, in the same way, the one act of righteousness, and he's talking about Christ's death and resurrection, through that results justification of life to all men. Now, why would the all men of Adam's rebellion be categorical, but the all men of Christ's reconciliation be partial? There's certainly nothing in the passage to imply that at all. It looks universal. And Paul's whole point here is that Christ's righteousness eclipses Adam's transgression. So how can you argue that the sin of Adam had more far-reaching consequences than the righteousness of Christ? In Romans 11, Paul says, God shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. All here is categorical. In Romans 14, it says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. 1 Corinthians 3, I talked about before, but we have such a clear picture in this passage where it says, if any man's work which he has built on this foundation of Christ remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. The picture is really clear. There's fire of judgment that burns up and judges what is unworthy, leaving only that which is of the kingdom, that which is good, that which is true. That's what I expect. In 2 Corinthians 5, we find these words, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Again, it's the world. It's not limited, okay? In Ephesians 4, it says that there is one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Now, this sovereignty of God and his presence is not limited to just a subset of people. This is a God who fills his entire creation and redeems it all. Another very clear passage about universal reconciliation is Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. I'm going to read the whole thing because it's just so mind-blowing. But it says, he, that is Christ, right? Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him, now listen to this, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on heaven or things in earth. Now that is just absolutely categorical. This passage is breathtaking in its scope. Peace is made with everything on earth and heaven. Now, I don't know the details about how that will take place, but this passage certainly envisions it. Colossians 3 and verse 11 speaks of Christ being all in all. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, it talks about Christ who gave himself as a ransom for all. And again, if Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, then all are ransomed. In Hebrews 8, it quotes from the New Covenant passage in Jeremiah 31, and it says that all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Again, this vision is universal. In 1 John 2, 1 and 2, it says that Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Again, that's categorical. Not just ours, everybody's, you know, okay. And then finally in Revelation, a couple of examples. Now, we all know Revelation has plenty of fire and brimstone, right? Lots of things getting judged, lots of things getting burned and thrown into pits. It's lots of images of judgment. But don't forget that along with this is this vision of a universal reconciliation. For example, in chapter 5, where it says, every living thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, now That sounds about like everything, doesn't it? Every created thing in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. I just love that passage. In Revelation 15, similarly, here's the promise to Abraham coming home. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So what I'm saying is that the Bible, yes, has many passages that describe judgment. But I see this judgment as a way to redemption. It's a tool of redemption. And the final vision is not of judgment, but of universal reconciliation. One final observation about Scripture, and that is that if most people are headed for eternal torment in hell, and there is just this simple prayer that can be prayed to prevent it, why would not the apostles and Jesus himself put this front and center in their message? I mean, how irresponsible. Just by praying a prayer, you can avoid eternal torment. And they don't emphasize this. Well, it's because this idea of escaping eternal torment in a fiery pit is not found in the Bible. Instead, the message that's heard again and again is the kingdom of God. Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is about to step in. Obviously, the establishment of this kingdom will be a bumpy road and will involve judgment. But the end is also clear: total victory of Christ. The question for me is whether I want to embrace the kingdom and its blessings right now in this day, or whether I want to fight it and live under the judgment. But one way or another, the kingdom of God will triumph in my life. The only question is how long I want to live in misery. The good news is that I can come home right now, today, and be received and welcomed back as God's child. All right, so I think there is a strong case that can be made in Scripture that the end of all things is a universal reconciliation to our Maker. Well, what about church history? Does this idea sound like, okay, you got this weird new idea and nobody in church history has ever thought this before? Well, you're coming way out from left field, Maury. Well, actually, that's not true. For the first 5 centuries of the church, the idea of universal reconciliation was accepted by a majority of Christ's followers. There's a book by J.W. Hansen called Universalism, The Prevailing Doctrine of the Christian Church During Its First 500 Years. It was written around the turn of the 20th century, so it has one of those big, long titles. But it is a masterful work, and it just surveys all of these creeds and church history, and it looks for, you know, what did people think about eternal reconciliation? And there's no way to do justice to this massive volume, but I'll just give you a few of Hansen's observations here. The first is that neither the Didache nor the Apostles' Creed, and these are the earliest documents that we have of the church, say anything about eternal suffering for those who refuse Christ. And again, if this was a central tenet of the early church, surely they would have warned of this terrible danger. The first comparatively complete systematic statement of Christian doctrine was given by Clement of Alexandria about 180 AD. And universal salvation was actually one of the things that it put forward as something that we believe. Origen, about the year 220, completed another system of Christian belief, and in that one, universal salvation was explicitly taught. How about the Nicene Creed? About 381 is a date for that. Again, it says nothing about eternal damnation. In fact, its only words about the afterlife are these: I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Oh, I love that. I mean, to me, that's totally consistent with the Bible, which that I own. This coming age, I'm looking for resurrection and this life in this coming age. That's it. Right. Okay, I like the Nicene Creed there. Also, Hansen points out, he kind of does some geeky word study, but he points out, as I have, that this word ionion, which we translate eternal, usually in the first century was used to describe a limited time. And the word that we translate punishment, kolosis in Greek, and it's used in Matthew 25 in the parable of the sheep and the goats, actually meant a punishment with the intent of reformation. So when Matthew 25, the parable talks about the goats going off into eternal punishment, the vision here is not of eternal hellfire. The vision is of a punishment that will bring reform in the coming age. That's not to minimize it. That's not to trivialize it. I don't want that punishment. Neither do you. But my point is that it doesn't automatically assume that this state is permanent and final. Well, what about this idea of purgatory? You know, the Catholics have this idea. We Protestants have pretty much thrown that one out. But it was created by Pope Gregory in the 6th century, and it really was an extension of the idea held by early believers throughout the church that people underwent an ongoing purification after death. And that, by the way, is the reason why prayers were offered for the dead. And this was universal as well. Hansen says, primitive Christians could not have believed that the condition of the soul is fixed at death. That is a comparatively modern teaching. The first person who emphasized endless punishment was Tertullian, and that was about 200 AD. Now, this was a minority view, but Augustine, in around the year 400, was the one who made this idea of eternal punishment a central doctrine of the Christian church. So that's kind of the roots of this doctrine. Really, though, it flowered in the Dark Ages when the idea of hell was used as a tool to keep the ignorant masses in line. Now, Hansen is not claiming that the early Christians went around preaching universalism. His point is that it was an implicit belief, and that the idea of eternal torment in hell was a later development in church history. In his conclusion, he puts this very strongly, and I quote, "All ecclesiastical historians and the best biblical critics and scholars agree to the prevalence of universalism in the early centuries." Well, I'm not a church historian, and I'm clearly biased on this topic, but I think it's very safe to say that many wonderful, dedicated followers of Christ believe in the idea of universal reconciliation, especially in the early centuries of the church. What I find strange is that universalism is such a taboo topic in evangelical circles. I just wonder, why is this such a scary thing to believe? I sort of guess that many people's belief in God is not compelled by love, but by fear. Take away the fear of hell and there's little faith left. Also, I suppose the idea of universal salvation exposes and undermines the false assumptions of the Plato-Dante system of belief. But all I know is this, if you start talking universalism, I mean, you'd be more popular if you were promoting the torture of kittens or something. I mean, it is not accepted. Even to consider this view requires a massive paradigm shift. And really, that might be one of the reasons why people are so freaked out by the idea, because it does require not just that this idea be looked at, but that everything be sort of re-examined, and that's uncomfortable. Well, I say, let's get uncomfortable. It's time to shift. Okay. All right. So I hope I've shown you that there are reasons in Scripture and in church history to believe in the eternal reconciliation of all creation. Let me just give you some intuitive reasons why judgment in the age to come is redemptive. Now, I realize right off the bat that most of you are like, I don't trust your intuition. You're a fallen, broken man, and your intuition can easily lead you astray. Well, I freely confess that. But I would say my sense of right and wrong is not completely broken. Generally speaking, right things still seem right to me and wrong things seem wrong. And the idea of God destroying a majority of his creation or destroying them eternally in hell just seems wrong. God is love. God tells me to forgive my enemy. How can God do less? Is he above his own commandments? In discussions of this type of eternal reconciliation, Hitler always comes up. I don't know why, but something about Hitler. We're just like, what about Hitler? Are you saying God's going to let Hitler off the hook? Well, no. No, 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 no. God will judge Hitler, just as God will judge me. I'm in no place to judge anyone, including Hitler. I don't know Hitler's upbringing. I don't know how his mind may have been misshapen or malformed. If I'd received Hitler's mind and Hitler's circumstances, who knows what I might have become? That's for God to sort out. I do know horrific behavior when I can see it. I can say that Hitler's deeds were evil. As for Hitler's judgment, well, I don't know. I have to leave that up to God. I believe there will be fire involved. Actually, for Hitler and for me. But I also believe that this fire will be used as a tool of redemption, even for Hitler, even for me. Since we're speaking of Hitler, think for a minute of the millions of Jewish people who suffered and died in concentration camps. If the life raft idea of the gospel is correct, the suffering they endured in those camps is nothing compared to the torture they are experiencing at this moment and will continue to experience for all eternity. I'm sorry, but a God like that is a monster. If that's how the story ends for them, I guess I'm stuck. God is God. I have no choice but to accept it. But how could I possibly worship a God like that? You know, I started off mentioning the World Trade Center. Imagine this scenario. There was a hero who was sent to stop the horrors and make a way for people to be saved. And he managed to make a way for a few people to escape. But the tower still fell and most of the people were crushed. Would that hero be celebrated as a great hero and would songs be written about his great salvation? Well, that's exactly the kind of hero that the life raft version of the gospel makes of Jesus. And I, for one, won't sing praise songs as the world collapses on my friends and family, not to mention the vast majority of the world's population. Only a twisted mind would call this good news of great joy for all the people. And I realize intuition can lead us astray, but I'm sorry that this just is obviously wrong. So what do I think is going to happen? What kind of a scenario do I expect? Well, I hope I haven't given the impression that I have this all figured out, that I know when I die exactly what's going to happen. You know, death and judgment remain a great mystery. However, I do feel confident that I won't be permanently assigned to heaven or hell based on whether or not I prayed a sinner's prayer. That idea flies in the face of both logic and scripture. When I read passages on the judgment to come, the shape that emerges is this. When I die, my life will be seen for what it really is. I will step into the light of the kingdom of God. I will be exposed, radically, totally exposed for what I truly am. And then, the love of Christ will do what must be done. There will be rewards. There will be destruction. There will be punishment. I'm not looking forward to the pain, but I know it will be the love of God, making me fit for the kingdom. And I don't know if all that will happen in a flash or over time, over coming ages. I don't know, but I do know that the goal of Christ in my life is total redemption of all created things, and that the love of God will not stop until this is complete. Some of you might be saying what actually I was saying to myself, what about grace? Because the scenario I just described sounds like salvation by works. Basically, good people are okay and bad people are in trouble. I mean, the way I used to look at it anyway, I thought when I died, I would go to heaven because God would put on Jesus glasses. And these would hide his eyes from what I really am or have done. All God would see was the holiness of Jesus. And God's Jesus glasses would guarantee that I would get full and free pardon. That's why, by the way, it makes no difference how I behave in this life. No matter what I do, God sees me as perfect because he's looking through the Jesus glasses, right? No punishment for me. Jesus took that on the cross. And that's what I used to mean by grace. I'm convinced that badly misses the mark. The idea that Jesus took my punishment on the cross and gave me like an invisibility cloak to hide what I really am from God, frankly sounds more like Adam and Eve hiding in the garden than the kingdom of God. The cross is not where Jesus bought me an invisibility cloak to hide my sin. The cross is where Jesus planted his kingdom flag on this fallen world and began to make all things new, where he promised to finish the job. Part of that job is me. Not a single passage describing judgment gives me reason to expect that how I behave in this life won't matter on the day of judgment. Instead, judgment is always described as truth, revealing things for what they really are. Some things shine and endure. Other things stink and are destroyed. So let's look again at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, a verse I would have quickly pulled up to tell you, hey, we're saved by grace, not by works. You're talking about works, Maury. By grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And I just got to immediately say, we always skip verse 10. Notice that the end of this whole thing, the focus is good works. God is making us into people who are good people, who do good things, right? And also, as we saw in the chapter on the cross, works in Paul's writings doesn't mean an attempt to be morally perfect. The issue Jewish people were struggling with was that they were trusting in being good Jews to save them. And by that, they meant eating kosher, circumcising their boys, and observing the Sabbath. That's what would make things right with God. That's what Paul calls, quote, works of the law. And he is emphatic. That won't cut it. Being a good Jew won't cut it. Circumcising your boys, good. Go ahead, be a good Jew. But that's not what saves you. You must be part of the new creation. You must put your trust in Jesus, the Messiah. The kingdom of God is what matters. Christ invites everyone to this kingdom. Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female. It doesn't matter. Your past, there's nothing. This is a free invitation to everyone. So salvation by grace is not a Jesus veneer poured over me to hide what I really am from God. It is a work of love that changes what I really am. Grace is not an invisibility cloak. It is an invitation to come out of hiding and be made new. And this will take fire. And this will involve pain. But Jesus will walk through it with me and use even my missteps for good. And the result is as certain as God's promise to make all things new. The grace of God will be seen in my life. My goodness, my good deeds that God prepared in advance for me to do will shine like a city on a hill. And I will shout with all my might, amazing grace. See, that's grace. All right, let me conclude with a few results and wonderful results of believing in universal reconciliation. It's really changed how I look at people. One of the big things is that in my evangelical upbringing, I learned to sort of separate everyone I looked at into saved or damned. I couldn't walk into a room without separating the sheep from the goats. And I didn't do it like Jesus did, based on how they treat the poor and needy. I divided people based on whether or not they had, you know, got in the life raft, whether they had asked Jesus into their heart. Now, most people were headed for hell, and therefore it was my job to, quote, evangelize them. Now, to say that this made relationships awkward is an understatement. I mean, it was like, how can you be friends with somebody and when you know that, you know, their house is about to burn down and you're not telling them this, you know? It made it hard to just, like, look at people as the same as me. I was saved, they were damned. I mean, we could be friends, but you know, you're going to hell. Sorry. But see, the hope of universal salvation freed me from this. If the whole world is being made new in Christ, then there is just one human family on its way to one big celebration. So instead of being part of a tiny minority of saved people and looking at everyone else as an evangelistic project, I now consider all people to be brothers and sisters. God is working in their lives just as he is working in mine. It's my privilege to call attention to the wonderful reality of the kingdom of God and Jesus, the King. But I don't have to force this. A second thing, really more of a question than anything, is Well, what about the many people in this world who do not regard Jesus as this world's king? Aren't they in big trouble? I don't think so. Because you see, kingdom people are not defined by orthodox views, but by kingdom behavior. I believe that if you get Jesus wrong and you're a kingdom person, you're still going to delight to meet the king. Kingdom people will delight to meet their king. And if they have misidentified him, that will be sorted out quickly. There's a fictional example of this in C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle. Imeth is this soldier. He's this good soldier who spent his whole life in service of Tash, really because he grew up under Tash and didn't know any better. Tash is wicked, but Imeth is good. So here is Lewis's description of Imeth meeting Aslan, of course, the image of Christ in the Narnia series. Imeth said, "Alas, Lord, I'm no son of thine, but the servant of Tash." He answered, "Child, all the service thou hast done to Tash, I account as service done to me. And if any man do a cruelty in my name, then though he say it's in the name of Aslan, it is Tash whom he serves." Jesus' way of saying the same thing is that you know the tree by its fruit. I believe there's hope for everyone, whether or not they get Jesus right in this life. A biblical example of this is found in Jesus' harsh words for the Jewish villages of Chorazin and Bethsaida, where he said, "It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You're going to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So what is Jesus talking about here? Tyre? Sidon? Sodom? These are wicked Gentile cities, legendary for evil. But the implication is that in judgment there is hope for them. It'll be more tolerable for them than for you. The Jewish villages actually are going to fare worse in judgment. But this judgment is not based on nationality, but on kingdom behavior. And as I've been arguing, the purpose of this judgment need not be automatically thought to be destruction, and certainly not eternal torment in hell. The purpose of this judgment is redemption. And the dream, the vision in the Bible that is most final and most beautiful and most lasting is of universal reconciliation. Now, there's sort of a pastoral reason why I love the doctrine of universal reconciliation, and it is because I've had to deal with people who have watched loved ones slide down a death spiral into addiction or suicide, and I've done some funerals for these kinds of victims. That's a tough assignment, and you know, because it looks like these poor souls have sealed their fate. But if death means stepping into the light of the kingdom, there may be some big surprises in store for everybody. Jesus, after all, had a tender heart towards sinners and losers and lost causes and those who mourned. In fact, he said, "Blessed are those who mourn." His sternest warnings were not aimed at those who suffer in life and struggle with life. His sternest warnings were aimed at those who do not. The people we consider to be furthest from the kingdom may, in fact, be the closest. One of the big objections to universal reconciliation is that it takes all the wind out of evangelism. Why bother spreading the good news if God's going to save everyone anyway? Now look at the assumption behind this. The assumption is that the good news is a way to escape hell and go to heaven. When you take hell away, there's no good news left. That's why this doctrine is so challenging, I think, to people, because it doesn't just, you know, nibble away at the edges of some part of a belief. It really undermines the whole system. The early Christians didn't go around preaching a way out of hell. They preached the kingdom of God and hailed its risen king. The good news was not that you could escape hell and go to heaven. The good news was that God's Messiah was on his throne and that his kingdom had come. And it spread like wildfire. On September 2nd, 1945, an announcement was made. World War II was over. That announcement rocked the world. Darkness was defeated. The war was over. Better days lay ahead. Now imagine if our good news was actually good news. I suspect we would discover that the kingdom of God would spread in a similar way. And I just want to say, I might be totally wrong. I might be wrong about everything. I might even be wrong about Jesus. I might be wrong. Maybe God will torture most people in hell forever, though I strongly doubt that. Maybe God will simply annihilate bad people. But I struggle with that, too. I mean, who are the good people? I mean, how is God going to decide? You know, but my point is, maybe I just got this all wrong. But even if I'm wrong, I've decided this is how I will live. I will follow my crucified, resurrected Savior, who planted God's kingdom on earth. I will follow his teachings and example. I will live as a child of the kingdom. Call me a dreamer, but I find this compelling. I want to be like Don Quixote, living in a world that of goodness, where I see God at work everywhere, seeing the best in everyone and everything. I want to live under the assumption that God's victory will be total, that everything will come out all right in the end. And if it's not yet all right, it's not yet the end. Wow, that was a long one. Oh, next week we lighten it up a bit. Not that the topics are light, but I want to turn my attention in the next 2 weeks, actually, to Adam and Eve and to the rapture. These are two ideas where I've had to have a fundamental shift in my thinking as well. And we'll start next week with Adam and Eve. Were they literal people? Do you have to believe that? Is the earth 6,000 years old? Do you have to believe that? Well, no and no. And I'll tell you why in next week's podcast. Did Adam ride a dinosaur? See you then.
You can find the blog on today's topic along with the show notes at anchorpoint.org. You are also invited to join Dr. Robertson live every Sunday evening at 6 o'clock Pacific time to discuss the show with him in person. All this and more at anchorpoint.org.